But it all starts off with a common theme, and that is that of a lady named Hannah who was barren. She could not have children, and her husband was also married to somebody else as well, Peninnah. And Peninnah had lots of kids, but Hannah didn't have any, and she was sad. I mean, the big deal not to have children in that culture. They would believe that if you didn't have children, that means God's curse was upon you for whatever reason that sometimes only God would know, and that they were, so people were, ladies who could not have children were looked upon as lesser than. And so Hannah had to deal with that, and she had this rival of the other wife of Elkanah's, giving her a hard time. So they go to the temple and pray every year, coming up at the time that they were supposed to, not to the temple, excuse me, it was in Shiloh, the house of God at that time. And it was there that she prayed earnestly, and we met Eli, the priest, who gave her a hard time because as she prayed, he accused her of being drunk. Not because she necessarily looked drunk, because he just couldn't hear her as she moved her lips and prayed, but she wasn't saying anything, and so he figured she was drunk, because these are the types of people that were coming to the house of God at that time, and we'll get into that in this chapter. Now, Hannah explained to Eli, look, I'm not drunk. I'm just praying that God would give me a child. And Eli said, sorry about that, and may the Lord give you what you want. And so it was that Hannah did indeed conceive, and she bore a son. She promised the Lord that if she were to receive a son, that she would give him right back to the Lord for service. And so it was that Samuel was born, and after he was weaned, for those people, age 3, perhaps 3 or 4, then as she came up to the house of God, she dropped her little boy off to be raised by Eli, of all people, and to serve there at the house of God in Shiloh. So that's where we are at this point. Now, she drops him off. It looks like it's going to be a sad time for her. It would be difficult for me to drop off any of my children to be raised by somebody else, even though it was the house of God. And so as she dropped him off, she then worshiped the Lord. And we continue here in chapter 2 with her prayer in all of this. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your amazing work amongst very sloppy people. And Lord, it would be for them during that time and us for this time. You are still God. You are still good. You are perfect. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the difference between those who fear you and those who just don't. Thank you once again for your word, as your word tells us everything we need to know. So may we learn it tonight. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Hannah prayed and said, you know, which, by the way, I'm just going to do my best to get through this entire chapter. If I don't make it, I'll cut it off. I promise I won't go till midnight, okay? But the last time I taught this, I chopped it up into 2 parts. This time, that's not what we're doing. All right, so here comes the prayer, which is a rejoicing prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. By the way, a lot of Hebrew poetry here saying the same thing or something similar in 2 different ways. And my horn is actually, it's a figurative for strength. And so my strength, so my heart rejoices in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She is flying. She is so happy right now. And I don't know, and if everything seems to go your way and everything is wonderful, you've just won the lottery, and you know, everybody loves you except a few people over here. Those are your enemies. You just smile at them and nothing bugs you. That's the whole point of this. She goes, nothing bugs me. Why? I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Understand, rejoice in what? In the Lord. Exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. These are things that are steady. They never go away. And as we know, when the disciples had come back to Jesus after they had been sent out and had, you know, given this power, and they told him, man, the demons are subject to us in your name. He says, don't rejoice over this, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You see, if we rejoice only in circumstances, we're going to be the most up and down, unstable people ever. And so Hannah understands something. She's very happy for what the Lord gave her. And she's also happy for her part in it and giving Samuel back to the Lord. And just, she knows she's doing the right thing. And in so doing, even though now she's going to miss Samuel dreadfully, she still rejoices. Why? Because she's not rejoicing in whether or not she has a kid. She's rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in salvation. Things that never go away. I smile at my enemies. Isn't that funny? I smile at my enemies. I know it's just like nothing can bug you. I think that that's really what she's saying. But, you know, I think she's talking about her little rival, Peninnah. You know? Because they were certainly rivals. They just didn't get along. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. There is none beside you. There's none like God. Holy is separate, totally different. God is perfect in every way, this holiness of his. But I love this, nor is there any rock like our God. You know, this rock here can speak of a couple of different things. It can either speak of refuge or it can speak of stability. And you and I throughout our lives have looked for so many rocks, something that we can hold on to, something we can do, something we can be, somebody we could be with. And we're looking for a rock. And even so foolishly as being a Christian and still asking God for other rocks instead of he himself, like going to the Savior and asking him for different saviors. And Hannah knows and understands that while she looked for stability in her life at so many things, there was only one stability, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Lord Jesus Christ as far as we know, but it was her God, Jehovah God. And as Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7, as he compared those who heard his word and did obeyed the word as those who stood on the rock. There's your stability. We're all looking for stability. God is the only stable one. And I think it's becoming more evident in these days. Or also this rock could be speaking of refuge, somewhere to run, to be protected. And as in Exodus chapter 34, as God stuck Moses in the crevice of the rock and in the cleft of the rock. And it was there that God walked by, passed by him. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I still can't help but think that she's addressing much of her prayer to her little friend, Peninnah. And just, you know, but it's true. It's all true. All the arrogant will be brought down. All the proud will be brought down. Those who are haughty, you know, pride goes before the fall as it is, and as we know. I think about Job chapter 38, verse 4, one of my very favorite verses in the whole Bible, when God swings the door open and says to Job, answer me if you can, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? You know, every time you and I get so smart, every time you and I get to where we think we got it figured out, or we're accusing God because we can't figure it out, or whatever the case, and we start making things up, and we start, we behave as Job and his friends did. God says, okay, well, let me ask you something. Where were you on that day. And the fact is, every mouth is going to be stopped before the Lord. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. And here she brings up the upside downness of God. And she knows that she was the barren one, but now the Lord has given her children. And we're going to see later that she gets a lot of kids. God blesses her with a lot of children at this point. And so, as it is in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, those in Thessalonica had accused the apostles of turning the world upside down. These are the guys turning the world upside down. Well, the problem is that the world is upside down right now, and when the Lord turns it right side up, it looks upside down to the rest of the world. You know, the things that go through my head. I saw a video of bats, right? Bats, they hang upside down, and they kind of just make their way around hanging upside down. Well, I saw a video of it upside down, and then it looked right. The bats were just walking around like it was pretty funny. But it's going to look funny to the world when the Lord comes back. Not funny, wrong word, but wrong. And that's why the gospel message is so wrong to this world. It looks upside down. And Hannah gets it now. And she's seeing the whole picture. The Lord's going to turn it all upside down. As Jesus spoke of the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18. He says the humble will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And that's how this all plays out. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Understanding that God is the one who makes all the decisions. He is the one running all of this. It is by his hand that these things are done. As even Daniel would say, I believe in chapter 2 of Daniel, that he raises up kings and sets them down. And we know that God has an ultimate plan, and everything that you and I don't like about this world and everything we do like about this world, it's all a part of God's plan to bring us to the good place as we manage our way through this crazy fire swamp. And for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the, by the way, that's figurative. It's poetic language there. You know, pillars underneath the earth. For you flat earthers, I guess maybe that is one of your proofs. It's all propped up on pillars. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in the darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. I think of Psalm 147. It reads that God takes no pleasure in the strength of horses or the legs of a man. You know, it's not all of the strong things that we think. In fact, when we get to that point, the Lord just kind of, you know, and that's the end of it. But he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is really strange part of her prayer, and this is how she ends it. First of all, there was no king at the time. There was no plan for a king at the time. And remember, this is the time of the judges. And we're going to see a king, but we're going to see Saul, and we're going to see David, who will be a great king, but he had his great failures as well. And we're going to see lots of good kings and a lot more bad kings, but even the good kings behaved badly. But it says here, he's going to give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. I don't know. I think this is related to Messiah. I believe she's looking forward to Messiah. What a great prayer, speaking such truth. And then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So the child, being Samuel, ministered. The word minister means to attend as a menial or worshiper, figuratively to contribute to minister, to serve, to wait on. And so the first time we see that word is back in Exodus chapter 28, when the priests are the ones that, who are supposed to do this. But in this, they minister to the Lord, as all ministry must be ministry to the Lord. When we serve one another, we are serving the Lord. And the priests, wait, where am I? And now the sons of Eli, okay. So here he is, ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest, even as a child. Remember, he got there at 3 or 4 years of age. And who knows what he was doing. It could be just, okay, your job is empty the garbage. And then he would do whatever Eli said, and he would serve there at Shiloh. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And here we begin some really messed up practices. It says in the Old King James, sons of Belial. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Belial means without profit, worthlessness, by extension, destruction, wickedness. And so here were worthless people set on destruction, their own and anybody else that was near them, and yet they were there to minister to the Lord and to minister to God's people. How dreadful to be a minister and not know the Lord. Yet how common it is today in the church, or I would say in some churches, some meetings of people who are there to meet the Lord, but instead the leaders just don't even know the Lord, and they have no intention of knowing the Lord, and we're going to see how this plays out. And the priest's custom with the people. Now remember, Hophni and Phinehas are the sons of Eli. Eli's the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas are priests, but they're not the high priest. But their custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, wherever it was cooking, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, the priest would always get a portion of the offering, and God would get his portion, the priest would get his portion, and the offerer would get his portion. Primarily, this looks like it's a peace offering that's being spoken of. You read about the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. But you would bring the offering, the offerer would get something, the priest would get something, and God would get something. And so the priest would get the breast and the shoulder of the animal. And so while it's boiling in there, after they should have received the breast and the shoulder, I should say, after they had boiled it, gotten the fat off of it, because the fat belonged to the Lord, we'll get to that in a second, they had their portion. They got what they were supposed to get out of it. But then they would have one of their people with a three-pronged flesh hook. I didn't get a picture of one of these. I don't even know what it looks like. All I know is that with three prongs, you can get a pretty good piece of meat out of there. But he would just grab it and just go plunk in there and yank it out and get extra for himself or get extra for the priests. And they would just do this all the time. They just, you know, take a little extra. you know, go by the offering box and, you know, just put your hand in there and grab out what you want. Also, before they burn the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. This is who we're dealing with here, Hophni and Phinehas. Give it raw. Let me go back and say, give meat for the roasting. If man says that they should really burn the fat first, they said, no, but you've got to give it raw. The reason they wanted to get it raw was so that they get the fat. Fat is good on your meat. They considered fat to be the best part of the meat. And you know, those of you barbecue people, you know that marbled meat is the best. It's the tastiest. It's just, it's wonderful. Now, as far as fat itself, it's just kind of, I don't really like it, but it was the best part. And all of the fat was always given to God, meaning it was burned on the altar. It was roasted until it was gone, and it was never given to any sacrificer, worshiper, or priest, or Levite, nobody. But they would just say, all right, you know, give me this piece for me. I want to take this one. Don't boil it. Don't get the fat off of it. Don't roast the fat off of it. Don't do anything. I'm taking the fat. So this is what they would deal with it. See, they placed themselves, naturally, you can see they're placing themselves above the law, you know, like a cop driving like a maniac, you know, it's just because he's got the black and white car with the cherry on top, you know. But here, when somebody lesser than them corrected them by using the word of God, their attitude is, well, who are you to tell me about God? I'm the authority around here. You can't tell me about God. You can't tell me anything. I'm the one who makes these decisions. And so this is what they would do to all of the people who came to bring their sacrifices. Therefore, verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They despised the offering of the Lord. They found it disgusting. It's like, hey, we're going to go, let's go make an offering to the Lord. They go, no, I'm not going to do that. Even though God commanded it, they wouldn't do it. They hated it. They didn't want to do it. And of course, if we translate this into our time zone, people wouldn't come to church because they knew that leadership was corrupt and manipulating people. And who can blame them? Think about what Nathan said to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, he says, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. To say that is to, because of what you did, people are accusing God of being evil. Certainly, if God's representatives act like the devil, then people are going to accuse God of being a devil. And who can blame them? Just a little side note for pastors. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That one was for me. I just let you sit there while I read it to myself. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 10, I won't read that to you. Just go ahead and make note of that and check that out, because God's blasting the shepherds who feed themselves but will not feed the flock. But God will require an accounting of the shepherds, and they will pay. So it's very important at any form of leadership to truly represent God, because that's what God has called us to do. And so they didn't do God's people a favor at all by their selfishness and their greed and such. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. A linen ephod, you know, Aaron and I were just talking about this with King David, because he wore linen as he was dancing around bringing back the ark in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And it says that as the Levites also were wearing linen. And so linen was what the priests would wear, and also what the Levites would wear to do their work. And so here he's wearing a linen ephod, and that's actually what the priests were required to wear. And so while Samuel was not a priest, they gave him they gave him responsibilities of a priest, even as a child. They said, "All right, you're going to be our little priest," you know, and they basically dressed him up like a priest. But here's the deal. Let me read it again. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing an ephod." But Samuel ministered before the Lord. But Samuel ministered. Look at this. Look at these guys, what they were doing. They were ripping people off. They were holding a gun to their head to take the things away from the people, telling them this is what the people didn't want to come and sacrifice anymore. The high priest, these priests, their servants, were getting fat off of what they stole. And what's going on? Samuel's watching it. He's right there in the middle of it. A kid. But Samuel ministered. But Samuel ministered. There are a couple of words in succession that I see in the Word of God, and depend upon the context, okay? Because a couple times the context does not play out this way. But in a lot of situations in the Word, there are the most encouraging and happy words that we can find in the Bible are, "but God," right? We're found dead in trespasses and sin, but God made us alive. You see, and here we are found as sinners, but God. I love those words, because if there were those two words didn't go together, we would have nothing. But God, I like those. But so those are the most encouraging and happy words I find in the Bible. Again, depending upon the context. But then the most instructive and convicting words found together are, "but you." When just all types of sinful behavior, all types of just vile behaviors, messed up doctrines, messed up lives are described in the Bible, and it's followed up with, "but you." That's instructive, but it's also convicting. There are lots of "but yous" in the New Testament, but I would like to just read my four favorite ones, which happen to be addressed to Timothy by Paul. Check it out, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. "But you," oh, by the way, this is always after, you know, Paul described false teaching or sinful behaviors. He said, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. The world is not seeking after those things. But you, Christian." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions." Talking about those who have fallen away, those who have followed after false teaching and such. And then Paul's encouraging him, saying, "But you've been following me." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And we see Hophni and Phinehas, and then we see but Samuel. It'd be great for us all to put our name there. And that regardless of what is going on, he would serve God. That was just a little kid. Now, Eli was very old. Wait a minute, I skipped a whole chunk. Moreover, verse 19, I found it. His mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So year by year by year, Samuel's growing. She's bringing new clothes for him all the time. So we see that God has blessed Hannah big time. Now, Eli was very old. Now we're here. And he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assemble at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay. So they weren't just greedy thieves. They were fornicators. And they were God's representatives. Which, by the way, this does not disprove God. Rather, it disproves the minister. I wish the world would know that, but they don't. They always connect the behaviors of leaders who were caught stealing the money and in an adulterous relationship, which we know, we see them on television. These guys with the big ministries. And the first red flag is they have big bucks and they've got big mansions and airplanes. They pass around the basket because they need a new airplane. And then you find that so-and-so has fallen, so-and-so has fallen, so-and-so has fallen. And what we really have learned is not that they had fallen, but they had been caught. And then for every story you hear from a pastor who has fallen, they had been in that state for years, but then just got caught. And what happens? Therefore, the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. People leave the church, and then people talk about the church. And why would they want to become a Christian if God's representatives behave that way? You don't blame them. And check it out. These women came to serve God, but Hophni and Phinehas had other plans for them. And of course, it put a barrier between them and the Lord. Even as Jesus would speak of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, that they would search far and wide to find a proselyte, but once they find him, they wouldn't even let them into heaven. So you don't go to heaven, you don't let them go to heaven. And here's the case with Hophni and Phinehas. These people want a right relationship with God. And Hophni and Phinehas say, not till I get what I want. What a scene. John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple, finds the money changers, right? And he makes a whip and he goes in there and he turns the tables over and he's getting the animals out of there. And he says, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." In other words, people are coming to God. And what happens? They get ripped off. They find out it's just a hiding place for thieves. I know a lot of you probably know somebody who's got a story. This stuff happens, and a lot of people say, "Well, where was God? Where was God when all of this was happening?" I'll tell you where he was. He's watching. He's letting people spin this world right now. He's letting the devil spin this world. And he's given free will to all people. He's watching. The fact that he's watching everything go down, that it better scare some people. It better scare them straight. Verse 23. "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things?'" Eli's talking to Hophni and Phinehas. "What are you doing?" Interesting. He didn't say, "What are you doing?" When they were stealing the meat for him. But I guess they because he was eating the meat too. And these, as soon as he learns that they've been, everybody knew that they were doing what they were doing at Shiloh with the women. Eli almost pretends to care. We'll get into this. For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Everybody knows this. "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Okay, stop there for a second. I like the old King James translation of this. It says, if one man sins against another, the judge will judge him. Because it's the same word, Elohim, is also the same word for the judges. And so it depends upon context, how it's going to be translated. And so I like the old King James there, because it says, you know, men sin against one another, they got to go to court. But if you sin against God, who's going to represent you? I mean, now we all know that every sin against man is a sin against God, and our representative is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is being made, saying, guys, you've taken God things and made people despise them. You perverted your position. This is a sin against God. And I say good luck to you in court. And so it looks like a good speech by Eli, right? "Nevertheless, they didn't heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." Let's stop there. So at this point, it appears that God's not going to let them listen to their father. God's not going to let them repent because he's going to kill them. And you might say, not fair. Which, if you read through Romans, you find it is completely fair. You think about just the hardness of heart, what happens to a person, and the fact that there comes a time when God stops calling after you. There comes a time when the Holy Spirit shakes the dust off his feet and leaves you alone. And I know that the Lord works in every heart on the planet. But once there just comes a time, according to Romans chapter 1, when God just gives up on them, gives them over to an abased mind, gives them over to horrible sin. And so they had already crossed a line with God, and God was done with them. And so God did not help them to hear their father's words. God did not help them anymore to understand that what they was doing was really, it amounted to murder. God had already decided to judge. And so it was done. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Oh my goodness. This is like one of those movies where there's just all this destruction and war and filth and grossness, all and then it changes scenes to so-and-so's house and there's soft music playing. And then back over here. Every time Samuel keeps getting mentioned in the middle of all this darkness. He kept growing. It's amazing. It's amazing. And the lesson, of course, for you and me is that we can't blame the darkness around us for our walk. And that it's quite possible, because we have been chosen by God, Christians, we know that His Holy Spirit dwells in us. If that is the case, then we can be in every one of these verses, and that Samuel grew in the Lord. Samuel walked with the Lord. Samuel served the Lord while the rest of this place was just behaving like the world or worse. He wouldn't allow his surroundings to dictate who he was going to be. And I'll tell you what, even in the church, you may have to swim against the current. You walk with God. Just walk with God. Verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, didn't I clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Didn't I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Okay. First of all, when a man of God shows up, and this is your life, and all of a sudden a man of God shows up, that's go ahead and be nervous. Now, when God starts asking questions, understand you're busted. The first time God asks a question in all the Bible was Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, when he asked Adam, where are you? God reminds Eli that what God began is still in order. And he speaks of Aaron because Eli is a direct descendant of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest God selected. God had given Aaron the highest honor. And obviously Eli never considered this to be an honor. None of them understood, of course. They didn't understand that how great this honor was, in that everything about the priests, from what they wore and to what they did, was a picture of the coming Messiah. Jesus, who would be our king and priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Not just a king, not just a priest, but both. He's the boss and he's the mediator. And the priests were to represent the mediator. Verse 29, why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. See, that God comes to him through the man of God, and now that's how I knew earlier that I said that Eli was getting all that meat that they were clawing out of the pot. Eli was eating that stuff, and then he had the audacity to say, hey guys, maybe you shouldn't sleep with the women. This sin's okay, but that sin, I think we're going overboard. So why did you kick at my sacrifice? God says. Now, when God says, why did you do that? You know, when God asks that question, the answer is usually, because you know the answer. Because it's what I wanted. Because this is what I wanted to do. Eli's case, if he were just go ahead and be straight up honest with God, he would say, well, let me answer that question for you. This is why I kicked at your sacrifice. Because I fear men more than God. Life is easier when I don't rock the boat. Because I could have really rocked the boat with Hophni and Phinehas about this meat thing. But I think it would have been easier not to do that. Because I'm more interested in what I can get than what I can give. Or plainly, I don't care about you, Lord. I don't care about you. I care about me. You know, and if I see anything that you're commanding that I think is going to benefit me, certainly I'll do it. But if I see something that the world's offering me that I think is better than what you got, I'm going to do that. So that's why I kick at your sacrifice, if you're wondering. To kick at the sacrifice, meaning to trample, to despise. And the man of God explains to him that the sacrifice was being kicked at by favoring his children and favoring his children's desires over God's commandments. Look at it again. Honor your sons more than me. The danger. Listen, parents, listen carefully. Danger of putting our children first. I've heard Christians boast, oh, my children are first. They're totally first. I don't mean to burst your bubble, but your children have got to be third. Number one is God. Number two is the spouse. Number three is the kids. Do you realize, just a practical note here, that had nothing to do with what I was going to say here tonight. Do you realize that if you really, from your heart, put your children first, remember these are children you're putting first. They're going to figure it out, and they are just greedy little creeps like we are, right? That's how children are. I mean, no children here, if you're a child here, and I don't mean you guys over there. But they will use that against you. They will pit one parent against another to get what they want because they know I'm first. Mom's made it clear, I'm first. They need to see moms and dads loving one another and favoring one another over the children. And they need to see mom and dad putting the Lord first in this, because all the way back to verse 2, nor is there any rock like our God. Your children are looking for stability. And when they see a right relationship between mom and dad, and mom and dad having a right relationship with the Lord, your children know they are on stable ground. But there's nothing more unstable than favoring your kids in everything they do, everything they are. That's a tough lesson. letting our children make the decisions, or even, you know, allowing them to wear the latest styles, whatever those styles may be. They watch what they want to watch. And sometimes we just believe we know better than God as far as what our children need or what our children, you know. Numbers chapter 14, verse 3 is a dreadful illustration of this. When they were afraid to go into the promised land, and they cried out, and they accused God. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 3, they said, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims?" They're saying, if we follow God, our children are going to be victims. It turned out that these people would not enter the promised land. Hey, when I say your children are third, I don't mean that they're just these third-class citizens in your home. Remember, they are most important to God. With that said, the best is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." The word of God has to be in your house. Not just the word of God as in on plaques on the walls and such, and there's Bibles laying around all the place, or even have, as we had the little Christian cartoons, you know, for the kids to watch. But let them see the word of God in you and in your behavior. Too many homes are filled with the word of God, but no behavior of God whatsoever. Ephesians 6, 4, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And so this is what we're supposed to do with our children. And what did Eli do? Well, he kind of did to them what many of us do with our kids. I know, it's just, boy, this is what happens. He yelled at him and shook his finger. "Hey, you shouldn't do that. Knock it off. Knock it off." And they didn't knock it off. Now, we know there was a reason they didn't knock it off, but how long had he been talking to them this way? I don't know. My point being is that while the child just keeps on with the rotten behavior because he knows that he's got you figured out. He knows you're not going to do anything. I like the empty threats that every parent has. By the way, this is a parenting class. How fun. By the way, if you're going to threaten your children, don't threaten them with stupid stuff that you can't do. If you don't stop right now, I'm going to throw you out this window. If you don't stop now, I'll break both your legs. If you don't stop now, you're grounded for 10 years. They know you're blowing smoke. Or even a threat that is quite feasible, yet you still don't follow through on it. And they know you'll never follow through on your threat. If you don't stop it, you're going to get a spanking. And they don't stop. And you still don't spank. Whoa, they got mom and dad figured out. Oh, man. So when you're yelling and shaking your finger, saying, stop it right now, you may as well just say, keep going, keep doing that. Just do what you want. Keep playing with that knife. Here, I'll give you another one. Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. No one is the perfect parent, by the way. Don't get going. I look back at my parenting and all of that, and I'm wondering if Carrie Ann's back there. I wonder what she's thinking. Oh, yeah, right, Dad. And the fact is, none of us is a perfect parent. But these are the standards, and these are the things that if we're reaching for these, we're going to have pretty good kids. And that we've got to train our children the way they should go and not favor them and let them train us. And we live in a world today where the children are training the parents. Whew, that's messed up. Hophni and Phinehas had trained Eli perfectly. You honored your sons more than me. God saying, that's what happened. That's what happened. That's why you're in the mess you're in. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That's kind of a euphemism there, lightly esteemed. It's a nice way of saying God's not going to honor them and he will judge them. By the way, we like to claim verses in the Bible. This is a good one to claim. Claim this one. Those who honor me, I'll honor. Those who despise me, I'll lightly esteem. Let's claim it. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm. Again, the arm of your father's house. This speaks of strength, by the way. It doesn't speak God's going to chop his arms off. Literally, all right? It speaks of strength. The arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. When a man of God shows up, sometimes it's bad news. And if we honor our children before we honor the Lord, we are truly killing them. And Hophni and Phinehas are now going to be done. Proverbs 19, verse 18, chasten your son while there is hope and do not set your heart on his destruction. And so the Lord is going to wipe out Eli's family. But check it out. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Now, who is this that he's talking about? If he's going to raise up another priest, is it Samuel? No, it's not Samuel. It can't be. Samuel is not a He was not in a priestly line. He is a Levite, but not in the priestly line. It could be that he's talking about Zadok. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, when God removes Abiathar and his line. Maybe he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Although it says, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. So that's hard. I don't know who he's talking about. Let's just say that. But the fact is this, it ain't going to be you, Eli. It ain't going to be you, buddy. Notice he will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. My heart and mind. That's the goal. That's the goal for all of us. Do you realize we are a kingdom of priests? It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are a royal priesthood. And that means that we, since we've been saved, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are a sort of priests in this world. And our goal is to have the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not really the case in the church today. I wish we would just believe the word and make these things our goals. Verse 36, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Everyone who is left, they're going to be lost. Think about Esau in Genesis, who lost it all for a bowl of soup. And I've seen pastors, you know, losing entire ministries over a woman. Solomon warned in the first seven chapters of Proverbs. Solomon should know. He had 1,000 of them, right? But look at this. They'll say, put me in one of the priestly positions. Please, please, please. And just that I may have a piece of bread. Interesting. I immediately thought of Psalm 37, verse 25, which says, I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So, this chapter, we see contrast all in one house. We see the contrast between Eli and his sons and Samuel. Somebody walking with the Lord and who is going to gain everything as a result. We saw Hannah walking with the Lord and she gained everything. And we see Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and they're going to lose everything because they did not walk with the Lord. They followed after their own fleshly desires. And it felt right to them because they got the thrill. Every time they pull up another piece of meat out of that pot, they got their thrill. Every woman that came by the house of God, they got their thrill. But they destroyed every woman. They destroyed every worshiper. And so God will destroy them. You and I cannot live our lives like the world. And for ourselves, because we don't only destroy ourselves, we destroy the world. Because people are looking for God. People are looking for God. And so while, you know, there's plenty of people in the church today that are truly blowing it, I don't know, I don't see those two words, but Samuel. But Samuel. Or how about but you? Father, we want to thank you for your word and for how raw it is. Straight up, black and white, showing us disobedience, what it looks like, what it's made of. And we see a young man, a little boy, who just wanted to walk with you, no matter what happened all around him. Lord, may we be as Samuel. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit to overflowing. Open our eyes to your word. Give us understanding of your glory in every little thing and every big thing that we do and that we are. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.